We are beginning this morning by reading in the Gospel of Luke in the 18th chapter. The Gospel of Luke in the 18th chapter. This is Jesus' parable of the persistent widow. So we'll read together the first eight verses. Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And now to the book of Genesis, also the 18th chapter. We're going to begin our reading midway through this chapter at verse 16. Genesis 18, verse 16. Prior to this, three men have come to visit Abraham, and he has hosted them. He has provided a feast for them. Verse 16 says, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. The Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I challenge you this morning as we pray that you will ask the Lord to use his inspired word in your life in those ways that are needed most, that he'll bring the transforming work of his Spirit alive in your heart and life through this passage this morning. Pray with me, please. Our Lord, you have unfolded here your heart and mind for us. You have revealed to us your ways and your will. And we ask this morning is that as we come to Holy Scripture, we will have open hearts and minds to receive it, that the Spirit who inspired this word will work deeply within us. We pray today that you will show us the Lord Jesus Christ here, and that seeing him, we will be like him. We come and ask for your help today as we read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your truth. Grant us help for Jesus' sake. Amen. Justice. It's a word ripped from the headlines. Economic justice, social justice, political, legal justice. This past week, the attention of our nation has been riveted on a controversy roiling around a nominee for Supreme Court justice. The question, of course, is has he been justly or unjustly accused? The Bible has a lot to say about justice. It condemns those who oppress the poor, those who would take advantage of the disadvantaged. And it also calls us as the people of God to be a people of righteousness. Could the words of the prophet Micah be clearer? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Justice is clearly the theme that stands at the heart of the passage we've been reading this morning. The Lord and two of his angelic companions had visited Abraham at his camp at the oak grove in Mamre. They had come on a mission. The first part of their mission was to reiterate the promise that God was going to give Abraham and Sarah a child. We hear that promise repeated for us in the first part of this chapter, and we hear a time frame finally attached to it. The Lord says, about this time next year, I will return to you. Sarah shall have a son. But there is a second part to this angelic divine mission. The Lord has come down to investigate the outcries of the city, Sodom and Gomorrah. He has come down to do an evaluation of its moral condition and to enact his judging power. The passage that we read this morning stands as an interlude between those two phases of the mission, between those two stages of this divine assignment. Here it is that Abraham stands before the Lord. You see, the passage begins when these three men leave the camp. It ends in verse 33 when Abraham and the Lord part company. And standing between those two bookends is the rhetorical question that Abraham raises, the question that's indeed the highlight, the climax of this passage, when he asks in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" I find it quite fascinating that in the first half of this chapter, the narrative reached its climax with another rhetorical question. When God turns to Abraham and says, "Is anything too hard for me?" Now Abraham turns to God. And with his question, he brings squarely before us the big idea. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The Lord God is the just judge. And the Lord God will do what is right with regard both to the wicked and to the righteous. You will see that lesson, you will see that doctrine played out here in two scenes. The first scene is found in verses 16 through 21, and it revolves around God's revelation to Abraham. Here we see that the Lord is just, He is righteous in His evaluation of sin. The banquet is over. The Lord has repeated His promise that Abraham will have a son. And now the three men get up to depart the camp at the oak grove of Mamre. They get up and they look down toward Sodom. These events took place near Hebron, nestled in the Judean hills just south of Jerusalem, 3,000 feet above sea level. These men can look down the Jordan Valley. They can look down to the cities of the plain. And there, 3,000 feet below them, they can see Sodom and Gomorrah. Much the way in which you and I would walk our guests to the door to say goodbye, Abraham accompanies these three men on their way. He walks with them outside the camp, always the consummate host. As they make their way, the Lord begins to ask a question. Shall I hide from Abraham that which I am about to do? Now the question, of course, we have about that is, to whom is he talking? Is God asking this question of his angelic companions? Is he wanting their advice, their counsel on this? Perhaps. But I think it's more likely that what we read here is a soliloquy, much like we would find in a Shakespearean play, where a character steps to the side and begins to speak, not to anyone in particular, but rather to air his thoughts, to mull over what's going on through his mind, and to reach a decision. That's what God is doing here. I have revealed the first part of my mission. I will return about this time next year so that Sarah will bear a child. But shall I now reveal the second part of this mission? Shall I unfold to Abraham what I am about to do? Now, the reason for raising this issue is the special place that Abraham has in redemptive history. If you look at verses 18 and 19, you will see God says, "Shall I reveal to this to him, seeing he's going to become a great nation, seeing that all the nations in the earth are going to be blessed through him." Now clearly, this picks up on the original Abrahamic promise back in chapter 12. Abraham's going to become a numerous people, and his unique place in redemptive history is that through him will come into the world Jesus Christ, through the line of Abraham, through the promised son Isaac. Jesus will be born so that you and I, all of the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike, might experience the blessing of his salvation. God says he has a special place in my plan. Should he not know my heart? But he says more than that. I've chosen him that he might train his children after him in justice and righteousness. Here God reveals what's behind his plan to bless Abraham. Here he reveals what stands as the foundation of all that he's going to do through him in our redemption. God says, he's my elect one. Of all the peoples in the world, I have looked down and I have set my love upon Abraham. And I have chosen him not only that he will be my special one, my redeemed one, but so that his children after him will follow in my ways, so that he will train them in godliness. In other words, what the Lord is telling us here is that election is election unto sanctification. Election is not just an abstract idea, a concept in the mind of God, and a doctrine to which we ascribe, but it is rather to have an impact upon the people of God so that as chosen by grace, they might live by the Word. Chosen in mercy and in covenant love, they might live out God's covenant requirements in this world. In other words, it was Abraham's responsibility to train his children in both grace and law. That remains every believing parent's responsibility. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 4, that fathers are not to provoke their children to anger. They're not to exasperate them, but rather they are to bring them up in the doctrine, the encouragement, the instruction of the Lord. We are to train our children in the doctrine of God's grace, but we are to train them that grace is to lead to obedience. We are to train them in that full-orb theology of the Ten Commandments that begins with the redemptive announcement, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, because you have experienced this electing, loving grace of mine, here is the way you are to live. God says, this is what I've chosen Abraham for. This is the part he is to play in my plan. And if I reveal this second part of my mission to him, that's going to become a part of this training. Seeing that Abraham has this special place in the heart of God, the Lord decides, yes, indeed, I will tell him what I am about to do. Do you remember the words of David in Psalm 25:14? He said, the Lord confides in those who fear him. You were raised on the old King James as I was. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. God reveals and unfolds his heart and mind to those who know him and walk with him. James in chapter 2, verse 23 of his letter will call Abraham the friend of God. A friend, someone that you can confide in. Someone you can share your hopes and dreams with. Someone that you can cry on their shoulder over your failures and your regrets. I truly hope you have a friend like that. But it is possible to have that kind of friend in God as well. There's a parallel here between Abraham's experience and ours. As we grow in our intimacy with the Lord, as we grow in our walk with Him, as His Word becomes more of a part of us, and we draw closer to Him in prayer, then the Lord confides in us. That friendship is sweetened and deepened. Now, I don't mean by that we get new revelation, that suddenly God is speaking to us in an audible voice, or we're receiving visions. canon of Scripture's closed. But we have the canon of Scripture. And as our friendship with God grows, as it matures, we receive greater and greater insight into His Word. He does then begin to confide in those who fear Him. He says, "This is my heart for you. This is my mind and my will." What is it that God tells His friend Abraham? He says, I'm going to go down to Sodom. And I'm going on a fact-finding mission because the outcry of this city, the plaintive cry of this city has come up to my ears. And its sin is grave. It's a curious word. It's a term that we translate in other places, glory. But we know that at the heart of the term is the concept of heaviness, the concept of weightiness. When we talk about the glory of God, there is the weightiness of His attributes, the weightiness of His holiness, of His beauty, of His power. But here it's the weightiness of sin and guilt. Here it's the weightiness of the accumulated iniquity of this city. It's become so great, so grave. God says, I must go and check this out. And if it is as they say, I will know. And if not, I will know. Because He knows everything. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 4 and verse 13 that everything is naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must deal. It's naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom you and I must give an account. God knows. He knows your sin. He knows mine. He knows the sin of my neighbor. He knows the sin of my friend. He knows the sin of my enemy. Throughout history, there have been a number of famous unsolved crimes. Think, for example, in London of Jack the Ripper, the serial killer. 1888. Number of murders in the Whitechapel area of the city. Oh, there are suspects, there are theories, but to this day, it remains unsolved. Fast forward 50 or 60 years to California, 1947. The murder of Elizabeth Short, the famous Black Dahlia murder. Over 7 decades have passed. Crime is yet to be solved. Oh, there are times when new evidence comes to the surface, a cold case file is open, and on some occasions those are solved, those crimes are finally resolved. They make the headlines, the news stories. But many remain closed. Many remain cold. The case of Jack the Ripper, the perpetrator's dead and gone, and that's very likely true for the Black Dahlia murders as well, or murderer. But God knows. And there's coming a day, men and women, when every cold case will be solved. And every crime be laid open, because nothing is hidden from the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That also means that God knows when you and I are sinned against. He knows when we suffer injustice. He knows when someone lies about us or cheats us or mistreats us. And He understands. Because it was a lie that secured the conviction of Jesus, wasn't it? It was injustice that He suffered that took Him to the cross. What's our first temptation when we suffer an injustice? It's to get our own back, isn't it? Revenge. You might even want to misquote Scripture. Vengeance is mine, praise the Lord. That's not what it says, is it? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's often said revenge is a dish best served cold. Folks, it's a dish, no matter how it's served, will leave a bitter taste in your mouth. The psalmist knew what it was like to suffer injustice in that first of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120. He's been lied about. People have misrepresented him. And he's suffering under the burden of that injustice. He wonders what to do. How does he handle these lying tongues that are lashed out against him? He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. And He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Brothers and sisters, as much as we are tempted to revenge, we suffer injustice. The greatest weapon you and I possess is prayer. To lay it open before God. Because He sees it all. Because He knows. He knows how to deal with it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do? Is just. The Lord said, I'm going to come down. I'm going to do an assessment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll know. Because the Lord is righteous in His assessment of sin. That's what we see in the first scene. The second scene picks up at verse 22 down to the end of this chapter. Now this scene revolves around Abraham's intercession with the Lord. Here we see that the Lord is not only righteous in His assessment of sin, but He is righteous in His judgment of sin. Two of the men, the two angels, turn and make their way down toward Sodom. The scene changes. Abraham remains standing before the Lord. What we're going to see in these verses is a beautiful example, a beautiful illustration of intercessory prayer. There's a lot for us to learn here about our own prayer life. But we're going to learn even more about the righteous God to whom Abraham prays. What we learn about this God is that He will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked because He is the judge of all the earth and He will do what is just. Abraham remains standing before God. Then we're told in verse 23 that he draws near to God and he speaks. And isn't that the essence of true prayer? Aren't those three movements what's required of all of us? Doesn't that open up to you a deeper understanding and a very clear and plain example of what your prayer life ought to be? To pray is to stand before God. to kneel or sit, or perhaps even lie prostrate. But it is to come into the presence of God. Prayer isn't about imagining a concept of God in our minds. Prayer isn't about hoping and imagining that perhaps there's someone out there to hear us. Prayer brings us into the Holy of Holies. Prayer brings us before the actual presence of God because He is not far from any one of us. Do you realize this morning, brothers and sisters, that God in the fullness of His Trinitarian being, in all that makes Him God, in all that makes Him resplendent and beautiful and powerful, is right here, right now. I am preaching in the presence of God. You are listening. You're receiving His Word in His very presence. As close as you may be to the person sitting beside you, it may be your spouse, and your lives are one. God is yet closer still. Abraham stood before Him. And then we're told He drew near. He drew near to God. The psalmist, Psalm 73:28 says, "For me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works." It's good to be. James gives us this promise in James 4:8. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. What a comfort that is. You and I have access to the very presence of God through the sacrifice of His Son. We are brought near, the apostle says, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a comfort. Oh, what a conviction. Because if this infallible promise is draw near to God and He will draw near to you, that means that you and I are as close to God as we want to be. Abraham then spoke. Isn't that what prayer is? It's just simply speaking to God. It doesn't have to be a certain form of words. We don't have to use common pious expressions. All we have to do is just tell God what's on our heart and mind. This was the key to the success of George Mueller's prayer life. He would get up each morning and he would get himself happy in the Lord, he said. He would draw near to God. And then all the burdens of caring for hundreds and hundreds of orphans, he would just simply tell the Lord. And watch God answer in miraculous ways. Mueller's friend C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist pastor of London, said, "I rarely pray for more than 10 minutes. But he said, "I rarely go for more than 10 minutes without praying." Because he lived in the divine presence. Now, as Abraham draws near to God, he begins to ask a question. This isn't the question of the skeptic. This isn't the question of the unbeliever. It's the believer's question. This question doesn't cast doubt upon God. It rather reveals the goodness of God. You'll see the question here If you look in verse 24 and 25, suppose there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the wicked or the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Twice Abraham says, far be it from you. Far be it from you. This is the Old Testament equivalent to Paul's, may it never be, or God forbid. It's an impossible thought. Because the judge of all the earth is just. This is a common confession of Scripture, isn't it? We heard it in our call to worship this morning from Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and righteousness, without iniquity is he. It was Job who, in the same vein as Abraham, raised this issue in a rhetorical question. Job 8, verse 3, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? He goes on in Job 34:10 to say, therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Notice what Abraham is doing here. He is praying based on the character of God. He's standing before God. He's drawing near to God. He's speaking to God. And now he's taking what he knows to be true about him, and he's using that as the basis upon which to appeal to him. And that's a perfect example of what you and I are to do. You see, good orthodox, biblical confessional theology is not just to keep us on the straight and narrow within our denomination. Orthodox theology is to be the fuel. It's to be the fodder of our prayer lives. So we bring before God just who He is and says, Lord, based upon who You are, move, work. Suppose there are 50 there. The Lord says, no, I won't destroy it for 50. And then Abraham begins to haggle, to bargain with God. First by fives. Well, Lord, what if there are 45 there? No, I won't do it for 45. For 40? No, I'll spare the city for 40. And you see this haggling go on, but it's haggling with humility, isn't it? Oh, Lord, I'm but dust and ashes. I don't deserve to pray. I don't deserve to have your ear, but oh, would you hear me just again? What if there are 30 there? No, I'll spare it for 30. 20? Spare it for 20. Oh, Lord, just once more. Just one more request. Now there's Lot, my nephew, and there's his wife, and he's got two daughters, and they're engaged to two. Well, surely that's six, and surely there have to be at least four more righteous people in the city. Lord, would you please, just for 10, would you spare the city? Yes. The Lord goes his way. Abram makes his way back up to his tent. This remarkable encounter between the patriarch and his God reveals to us the righteousness of God. It reveals to us the friendship that Abraham had with God. It shows us how you and I ought to pray as we draw near to the Lord. Think for a moment about the Israelites who first received this message. Here they are. In the wilderness, eventually on the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross the Jordan into Canaan. put its inhabitants to death. God has given them an awful calling. Don't imagine for a moment that the average Israelite approached this with a sense of relish and glee. They had to shed blood. But they could do so with the assurance that the judge of all the earth would do what is just. They could do so with the assurance that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And this was the problem with Canaan. There were no righteous. The words of Genesis 15:6, the iniquity, or 15:16, the iniquity of the Amorites is now full. Complete. Their day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you see this is also a passage of comfort for us. We live in a messed up world. If you don't know that, you don't watch the news or read the paper. We personally suffer injustices. We don't just see it played out on the front page. But you and I can rest assured that there's a day of judgment coming. A day when God will put everything right. That's a sense of comfort because the work of Jesus Christ means that God will deal with our unrighteousness through His Son. And acquit us on that day, leading us into everlasting bliss. It's a fearful thing for those outside of Christ, because it means that God, while He will not condemn the righteous with the wicked, He will separate the righteous from the wicked. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Those outside the Savior. You know, when you step back and you look at this passage, you can see it as a snapshot of the church in miniature. It's a snapshot of the life of the church as Abraham receives the Word of God, as God reveals and proclaims His truth. And then he responds to it in prayer. You see, that's our calling in this world, brothers and sisters. Our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ is to hear the Word of God proclaimed and then to respond to that Word in praise and prayer. The Schlosskirche, or the Castle Church in Torgau, Germany, was the first Protestant church ever built in the world. Now, there were churches that transformed into Protestant places of worship during the Reformation, but the Schlosskirche was the first purpose-built church designed after the architectural influence of the Reformation, designed reflecting the principles of that back-to-the-Bible movement we call the Reformation. Martin Luther preached for its dedication on October the 5th, 1544, a celebration coming up just this Friday, the anniversary. And as Luther preached that day, he reminded the congregation of their responsibility. And he said that nothing else should take place in the church than that our dear Lord Himself should speak with us through His holy word, and we again speak with Him through prayer and praise. Luther continued, "We have heard God's holy word. We have heard His word when we bring for God a common..." Listen to this. It will be for us a humorous expression. we hear God's word and we bring for God a common holy smoke. He means incense. Because incense in Scripture is a symbol of the prayers of God's people. We bring for God a common holy smoke or incense. That is when we with one another call upon and pray to Him. Here's the life and ministry of the church. The Word of God committed to us. The Word of God committed to the church alone as no other entity in this world. The Word of God's reconciling, redeeming righteousness. God has revealed the righteousness of His law. He's revealed the unrighteousness of our deeds, the righteousness of Jesus' life. And then the solution to our sin and ultimately the solution to all of the world's injustice through His sacrificial death on the cross. Therefore, we respond. We pray. We say, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray, Amen. Come. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning that You are a God who speaks. A God who reveals Himself. You are there and You are not silent. Give us listening ears, believing hearts, and praying lips, we ask. For Jesus' sake.